Thanks, Luke. Well, this is probably the most challenging session for Brother Bruce to keep us all awake. Study 5, Sunday afternoon, after a very nice lunch. It's always a challenge, isn't it? Maybe people from out Parks Way have different methods. Maybe they might release a flock of sheep, you know, with rams and lambs with their wool on in amongst us to keep us awake, or might have a portable electric fence, who knows. We'll now hand over to Brother Bruce to address us to the title, Where Have You Been, Gehazi? Thanks, Bruce.
Thanks, Brother Gordon, and brethren, sisters, and young people. Well, this is our last study, and it's, I find, one of the most enjoyable studies. Very simple to follow. But brethren and sisters, it contains a lot of very powerful thoughts that I want to share with you this afternoon. Look, the biggest enemy that you and I struggle with daily in relationships is pride. Really. It's such a destructive thing, you wonder why we ever bother to indulge in it. And God hates it too. You know, it says in Proverbs 8, the fear of Yahweh is to hate evil. And then to elaborate on that, God says, pride and arrogancy do I hate. Now they're fairly heroic words. Pride and arrogancy do I hate. In other words, anyone who demonstrates pride and arrogancy and thinks that somehow that can form part of the relationship that I have with them, do I hate. So why, brethren and sisters, do we tolerate in our own lives pride? I mean, look, from the very first principles of the thing, I don't understand why this little bunny rabbit chooses to indulge in pride at all. And look, I'm not being falsely modest there. This is not sort of some halo-driven time. It's just stupidity itself. Look, what's the best that I will ever be? Dead. If Christ remains away, what's the best that any of us, the youngest baby in this audience, will ever be? Dust. Dust. That's all we are for eternity outside of the relationship that we have with our Heavenly Father. Now that's just a simple axiom of life. We are all just a blip on the screen followed by an eternity of dust. Why are we so proud creatures when that's all we are? And it mars, in fact, more than mars, it absolutely severs the relationship that we have with our Heavenly Father. But look, come back from that. You think about all the relationships that you have with each other. Forget this larger relationship first. Just think about the relationship that you have with your children, your spouse, the next door neighbour, anybody, people at work. What mars it? Well, it's arrogance and pride in yourself and in others. You know, the biggest thing we've got to root out of our lives is this self-worship called pride. And you know what? God throws it all on its head. And God says, as far as I am concerned, of my relationship with you, he says, the big things are little things with me, says God. The proud, the arrogant, the self-achievers, all those that are featured in the business magazines as great business champions, those big things are little in my sight, says God. And the converse is also true. The little things. The things that haven't got much to boast about are enormous with me, says God. And you know, if ever there was a chapter that illustrates this, it's got to be this chapter, 2 Kings chapter 5. Look at this. Now Naaman was the captain of the army of the king of Syria. He was a great man with his master. He was honourable because by him Yahweh had given deliverance to Syria. He was also a mighty man in valour. Now, brethren and sisters, if anyone could boast almost in a logical sense, and as we said, in the long term, there's no logic attached to it, but if anyone in this life could be proud, I reckon Naaman deserves to be at the head of the queue. Far more than any of us here. Look at this man. He was the commander-in-chief of the armies of the king of Syria. He was a great man with his master. Who was his master? Well, it was the king himself. He was held in high honour. He was a mighty man in valour, which means he obviously had scored many major victories in his life. And I suspect, brethren and sisters, he'd worked his way up from the lowly ranks of the army of the Syrians and worked his way up to the top and deserved to be there. In a way that a lot of other people that you know and I know never deserve to be in positions that they're in. Well, this man did deserve to be there. It doesn't come much better. Humanity doesn't come much better than this. And that's the whole point of this chapter. This is the best. This is the best that ever comes, brethren and sisters. And at the end of verse 1, the Hebrew simply says, leper. Leper. Now, which is the more abiding thing that's going to affect the future of Naaman? You know, Naaman, the word Naaman means well-formed and beautiful. Will this well-formed and beautiful man is a smelly, dying wreck. And you know, brethren and sisters, whether you like it or not, or I like it or not, we've got to see our lives, no matter what we achieve in life. And some of us are pretty high achievers. The moment we look at that and forget that we're dust is the moment we've really got no relationship with our Heavenly Father. Now look, let me transport ourselves into a modern day version of Naaman, and I want to introduce you to Jim Smith. Jim Smith is your regular guy. Worked his way up through the ranks, and Jim Smith's going to write his business card, which is sort of the corollary to verse 1, only we're putting it in 21st century language. Let's see what Jim Smith's business card looks like. Well, you know, Jim Smith's a little bit down market. You've got to change things. Firstly, it's now James Smith. But he takes his mother's maiden name and you hyphenate things, you know. Big marketing plus. He's not Jim Smith, he's James Hayden Smith. This is the beginning of his business card. For now, James Hayden Smith. And James was a very diligent sort of boy, young man. And he went to university. And he got a Bachelor of Commerce degree from the university. Not just any university, but the top university in the country. James Hayden Smith, BCom on his business card. Well done, James. And then James went back to university. He's a very diligent young fellow. And he always had a passion for science. So on top of his commerce degree, he decided to get a science degree. And he did so well in his science degree, he was asked if he'd stay on to do the honours year, which he did. And he passed with flying colours. So James Hayden Smith is starting to put all the alphabet soup after his name now. He can really boast a few things. So here he goes. James Hayden Smith, Bachelor of Commerce, Bachelor of Science with honours. Oh. Oh. Very keen now. He stayed on at university even more. He got his PhD. So he's now a Doctor of Philosophy. And more alphabet soup ends up behind his name. But some of it, what do you do when you've got a PhD? Some of it actually can be transported ahead of your name. When you've got a PhD, you can now call yourself Doctor. So it's, you know, he's just not anybody now. Not just Jim Smith, that was yesteryear. We're now Dr. James Hayden Smith, BCom, BSc Honours, PhD. He's doing well. He's now been asked if he would become part of the, and he's now a fellow of the Royal Australian Institute of Very Important People, which I don't know whether that actually exists. It's a bit pretentious, but if you've got it like that, well, people just guess and, you know, you humbly say what it's all about. So now he's a fellow of this Royal Australian Institute of Very Important People, and he's doing fabulously well. And so fabulously well that he becomes the director of strategic planning in the company called Global Solutions. And you know, that's important too. You know, if you really want to impress, I learnt this from somewhere. This is not made up. Always put the word strategy in your title, because it doesn't mean anything. Seriously, what does the word strategy mean? I don't know. I actually spoke to the head of strategic planning in the organisation that I work for, and she said, well, I don't know either altogether. Always put the word strategy. It sounds good. It means anything you want it to be. And he's a director of strategic planning. And, of course, the company that he works for is called Global Solutions, which again means everything and nothing. So you're really doing well. You're impressing everybody. You're so mysterious. And they think, well, he's way up there, this Dr. James, whoever he is. Doesn't come much better than that. Beautiful business card. You'd put a lot of store by this man. You'd think he's made it. You'd trust him. Everything's going swimmingly well for this fellow. Flip the business card over. That's Dr. James Hayden Smith. Alphabet soup thereafter. That's really what he is. That's it. I'm not, brethren and sisters, denigrating anyone who decides to go to university. And anyone who's got a natural talent, we spoke about that in the exhortation this morning, anyone who's got a natural talent in those areas, more power to you. But if you're going to write a business card, put on the back that. Because that's reality. That's reality. All the rest might have a semblance of reality. That's reality. And the moment, brethren and sisters, that we forget that, the moment that we start being awed by our own business card and all that other stuff that we put on it, and forget that the reality when we flip it over is the day we've lost contact with our Heavenly Father. I kid you not. Look, if you learn nothing else in this talk and perhaps the whole weekend, that's powerful. Because if you only concentrate on that other side of the business card, brethren and sisters, you're going to get into all sorts of trouble. And I suggest, really, you know, that Naaman, when he was dealing with Elisha, was arguing from the wrong side of his business card. Okay. All right, let's see what this man was. Well, he was a leper. And leprosy, brethren and sisters, is a symbol of sin. And sin leads to death, and leprosy is one of those things which really is a horrible form of death, really. I mean, for example, leprosy is unique to man. It has an imperceptible beginning. It has insidious growth. In other words, you can't see it growing, but it's there. It's deep-rooted. It dulls the senses. And it's horrible. It really is horrible. It's a progressive thing. Touches the eyes, then the nose, then your fingers, and your fingers fall off while you're still alive. It's mildly contagious, and of course, lastly, it leads to death. And I hope this works a bit. There we go. I hope you can, I'll read it out to you again very, very simply, very quickly. Here it is. Unique to man, well, sin's like that too. By one man, sin entered into the world. Imperceptible beginning, it's deceitful. Sin's always deceitful. Insidious growth, dominates as a king. Deep-seated, from within, out of the heart of man. It dulls the senses. Well, what does sin do? It sears your conscience. Leprosy, progressive, sin, it eats like a cancer. Mildly contagious, sin spreads like leaven. And, of course, they meet at the bottom. Leads to death, and sin leads us in bondage to death. Perhaps this is just a simpler way of representing that. Leprosy and sin. Small beginnings, works insidiously. It's thorough, it's infectious, and it's loathsome, and it's a living death. And here was a man who was covering up with, you know, I imagine that if you met Naaman, he'd have, you know, the commander-in-chief of the Syrian army. You know how they dress. Don't dress like baggy old me, but, you know, all of the braid and the hat and the thing there. And you know, the stripes and the pigeon poo up here and all that sort of stuff that just shows that I'm an important... And at one shirt size too small so that you can sort of, you know, ripple the muscles. And all that sort of stuff. Hero stuff. Because by him, it says, verse 1, by him Yahweh had given deliverance to Syria. Verse 2. And the Syrians had gone out by companies and had brought away captive out of the land of Israel a little maid. And she waited on Naaman's wife. Now, the Syrians and the Jews were not at war. But Ben-Hadad, Naaman's boss, was itching for a fight. And what he would do to sort of provoke the situation was each night, in fact, this even happens in our own time within Israel today, each night he'd send out a marauding group of soldiers. This was all orchestrated by Naaman, brilliant, brilliant strategist. And he'd send out, and the Syrian little army groups would rampage across the border at night at will. And they'd come down upon a sleepy Samaritan village and they'd tear up the village, torch the place, pilfer it of all the booty, kill everybody. And along the way comes one particular piece of booty. A little Jewish maid. You know, brethren and sisters, she doesn't have a business card. She doesn't even have a name. She's not like Naaman and then out dribbles all that other stuff. All we know is that this was a little Jewish maid. We know nothing further about this. What we do know about her is that she waited on Naaman's wife. So she became a spoil of war, and Naaman said, okay, I'll have her in my household to help my wife. So she was a little maid in a mighty household. Now you just put yourself in her situation. Look, Naaman is the head of the household. He's the one who orchestrated these marauding groups to come down Israel, and my parents, she says, got butchered by that man. Not that he did it himself, but he orchestrated it. He's orchestrating the butchering of Samaritan villages, and my parents have been butchered because of him. I hope God gives him his just deserts, she could have said. She's got no ecclesia. She's got no friends. She's got a precarious future. She's got no opportunity for change. She's surrounded by foreign gods and a foreign religion, and she could have crushed under the weight of all that. And you know what? In the conversion, talk about, you know, planting and watering and God gives the increase. Talk about that. In the conversion of Naaman, she was the key. Oh yes, God does his bit. I'm not denying that. God does the largest bit. But in terms of the pivotal bit, a word here and a word there was the key to the conversion of the commander-in-chief of the Syrian army to the things of God. Wonderful. Talk about giving a word in season to your neighbour or whatever. And says that in verse 3. She said to her mistress, would God my Lord, he calls him my Lord, she calls him my Lord, would God my Lord were with the prophet that is in Samaria, for he would recover him of his leprosy. She loved her enemy, and she spoke the truth to this man, or at least through this man's wife. You know, brethren and sisters, hate is a really powerful emotion. I don't really believe, unless it's very much hating the things that God hates, I don't really believe that as a vessel we are designed to capably handle hate. I've seen too many examples of hate destroying people, the owner of the hate and the victim of the hate. She threw it all away and loved her enemies and wanted the best for Naaman. So if you've got a grumpy neighbour or a person at work or something like that, switch over and just demonstrate, as hard as it is, a spirit of goodwill and love. Who knows? Who knows? Well, God knows. Maybe you are an instrument in the work, a pivotal instrument in the work of the conversion of somebody in the world. Okay, verse 5. And the king of Syria said, verse 4, and one went in and told his lord, saying, thus and thus said the maid. And verse 5, the king of Syria said, go and I will send a letter to the king of Israel. And he departed, and he took with him 10 talents of silver, 6,000 pieces of gold, 10 changes of raiment. So he had all of the goods with him, and a letter introducing Naaman to the king of Israel and saying, we've heard about this man Elisha, he can effect a cure. Here's all these good, you know, changes of raiment, silver and gold, all that sort of stuff coming with him. And I could imagine that Naaman came with this massive entourage. This massive entourage came into Samaria with, you know, caravans full of all this booty, full of all this stuff, to give as payment for Elisha's services. And a formal letter from king to king. And Jehoram, who was the king, verse 6, he brought the letter to the king of Israel, saying, Now when this letter is come to thee, behold, I have therewith sent Naaman my servant to thee, that thou mightest recover him of his leprosy. Look at verse 7. And the king of Israel read the letter, and he tore his clothes in half and said, Am I God to kill and to make alive, that this man doth send unto me to recover a man of his leprosy? What did he see? Well, Jehoram, as we said, was the politician. You know, life is just one huge chess game. That's all he saw. You move your pieces, somebody moves there, you win or you lose. That's all life ever was. And Ben-Hadad, the king of Syria, had just moved a piece in this chess game of life. Oh, he's been itching for war. He's been provoking me, and we've resisted till now to take the provocation. Now he's upped it one bit more. He's given me a task that is absolutely impossible. And when I can't deliver, he will see it as a huge offensive thing on my part, and then he'll send down his troops, and then we're going to get obliterated. Oh, that's very clever. And he's got all this booty with him to sort of show his apparent goodwill. All he's doing is provoking a situation, an excuse to invade. So, verse 8, and it was so when Elisha the man of God had heard that the king of Israel had rent his clothes, that he raced to the king and said, Hey, why have you rent your clothes? Look, let Naaman come to me, and he shall know that there is a prophet in Israel. So Elisha intervenes and rescues the situation. Now, I've got a whole stack of arrows here. Sorry about Sunday afternoon when we're all a little bit sort of, you know, had a nice meal and we've got to follow all these horrible arrows. But anyway, this sort of tells us a little bit about what is happening, if I can only put it right. Okay. Naaman comes from Damascus, arrow number one. Comes to Samaria. Jehoram gets upset and says he's just provoking another fight with me as an excuse to invade. Elisha says, Hey, hold on. Tell him to come and see me. Arrow number two. Now, you know, whether or not Elisha was strictly at Dothan there and then, I'm not sure. Whether or not he came to Dothan, we're not sure. But anyway, we suspect that maybe he went to Dothan where Elisha lived. And then we continue the record. And look at the record in verse 9. Wow, look at this. So Naaman came with his horses and with his chariot. And he stood at the door of the house of Elisha. Now look, from Damascus, follow that big fat red arrow, right? You've got this massive entourage of Syrian soldiers, bodyguards, hangers-on, you know, secretaries, you name it. And you've got all the booty in the caravan behind you. And you know, you come to the king of Syria and you're met by all the dignitaries and ambassadors and all that sort of stuff. And by this time, brethren and sisters, you know, there's high expectation within Israel. What's going to happen? What's this all about? And I reckon, I'm just making this number up. I could be wrong, but I don't think I'm terribly wrong. I might even be wrong, conservatively wrong. I reckon there was about 5,000 Jews who were watching all this. And as it moved down, they all, you know, perhaps at a bit of a distance, but there was this huge crowd that just surged forward, wondering where this was all going to end up. And you know, it's swelling all the time. And there's this high expectation. And, you know, the Channel 9 helicopters overhead filming the whole thing. And it's all happening. What's going to happen here? This never happens twice in Israel's history. What's going on? Big event. Goes to Dothan. On the door of Elisha. And look at verse 10. Oh. And Elisha sent a messenger to him saying, you know, he had a little post-it note. That's all he needed. He didn't say much. Just sent a messenger with a post-it note. And he said, he's reading it out. 5,000 people, you know, big trumpets, the whole bit. And the servant of Elisha reads out on his post-it note. Elisha didn't bother to come. Elisha's not there. He's having a cup of tea out the back. Go and wash in Jordan 7 times, and your flesh shall come again to thee, and thou shalt be clean. Wow. That's it. Closed door. That's it. Oh. You know, brethren, sisters, this is the commander-in-chief of the Syrian army. This is your enemy. This is the one who could send up the mushroom cloud overnight. You don't go and provoke a fight with this fella. This is, to use our parlance, a diplomatic snub. Oh. Verse 11, look at this. Naaman was wroth, and he went away and said, behold, and he's yelling it out, and he's screaming, he's carrying on. And you know, everyone's sort of cringing and think, what's going to happen now? Behold, I thought he would surely come out to me and stand and recite Latin and call on the name of Yahweh his God and you know, do all sorts of wonderful and grandstanding and trumpets and flags waving. I thought all of that. And what did I get? A door in the face. Do you think I'm going to cop that? He was wroth. Where was he? What was the basis of his argument? The basis of his argument, brethren and sisters, was simple. His business card. The commander-in-chief of the, you know, and out it all comes, and fellow of the Syrian whatever. And so, he was using his, I am this fabulous fellow, and I've just had this huge insult. He was arguing from the wrong side of his business card. Because the other side simply read leper. And brethren and sisters, can I put it to you that too often we argue from the wrong side of our business card? We look at our status and our bearing and our position, whether it be at work or in the ecclesia or whatever, and we somehow think that somehow we're important and we should be given the sort of, you know, we're all servants, dying servants. That's it. That's it. That's all we ever are meant to be in the sight of God. Servants to each other, who washes each other's feet, and who are all going to die. That's it. And Naaman was arguing from the wrong end of his business card. And his servants came near. He says in verse 12, look, if all I had to do was go and wash in a river, why couldn't I have done it back home in Damascus? Let's face it, Abana and Pharpar are a lot better than this open sewer called Jordan. You know, I'm being humiliated. And I love this, verse 13. You know, if there's one thing, brethren and sisters, that I would like to add to the list in verse 1, and the record doesn't say this, but I think there's a hint here that we could add it to that wonderful list, if that be what it is, in verse 1 of Naaman. I reckon it could be this. Naaman was an accessible man, a man of integrity. His servants could approach him. He wasn't this aloof person who only pandered to his boss and treated and abused his staff. No, he wasn't like that. He was a man who was accessible, a man of integrity towards his staff. In fact, I suspect, brothers and sisters, that the little Jewish maid noticed that and thought, for all of the sins and the ignorance of this man, I admire him for that. And I'd like the best for him. Because they say in verse 13, his servants came near to him and spake to him and said, my father. Now, you know, you go to your boss tomorrow morning and say, my father. I don't think you would, but, you know, that shows the endearment that Naaman's subordinates had for Naaman. My father. If the prophet had bid thee do some great thing, you know, climb Mount Everest or whatever, wouldst thou not have done it? He's just asked something awfully simple. Just go wash in the Jordan 7 times. Why don't we just give it a try? What have we lost? Perhaps a little bit of pride, but who knows? Why don't we just give it a try? You know, brethren and sisters, I just love verse 13 for another reason. Yeah, you know, we're all older than age 21. You know, someone said once, you know, you're in ecclesial life and you'll soon come across disputes that will divide brethren and sisters from each other and perhaps even ecclesias. You just got to wait around long enough. And you know, in those circumstances, there's a lot of heat and not much light. And I'm sure each of us has experienced some of that. To our shame. Should never be like that. You know, next time you're confronted with a situation like this, be like verse 13. That calm spirit of just a gentle, soft answer that turns away the wrath of verse 11. It works. It works. Look, can I just make one aside? Just one aside. This is just something I've learned over the years, the hard way. Whenever you're dealing with your brothers and sisters and you're dealing with a very sensitive area of conflict, you know what I find useful? Firstly, the tone of verse 13 is absolutely critical. Absolutely critical. Here's the second thing. This is just an aside. Delete adjectives. Delete adjectives. Stick to the facts, which are the nouns. You know, this is the most horrible situation. Well, is it the most horrible? I mean, it might be horrible, but delete the adjectives. Adjectives are very subjective things. And they usually, in a situation of conflict, illustrate anger. Delete them. Just have that calm spirit of verse 13. As his servants came near, term of endearment. My father, you would have climbed Mount Everest if he had have asked you to. Why don't we just give this a go? See what happens. And you know, brethren and sisters, we come then to verse 14. And this would have taken a lot of courage for a man like Naaman. Look, I don't want to belittle anyone here, but if we were asked to do that, to go and swim in some river, you know, some of us would probably even think, oh, beauty, let's do that. For Naaman, you know, he's a giant of a man. You imagine the scene in verse 14. I mean, it's very pregnant words here. Then went he down and dipped himself 7 times in the Jordan. Now, he got out of his carriage with all the tussle and tassels and all that sort of stuff. Off comes the coat with all the badges and the El Alamein and all that sort of stuff. Over there, off comes the shirt that was meant to nicely hug the body to show the ripples of a man in his prime. And what did 5,000 people then see? Oh, a smelly, rotten, somehow living corpse. Oh, for everyone to see, including Naaman. There were no secrets now. The eau de cologne's not going to do you much good now. It's all out in the open. And I'll tell you something, brethren and sisters. How do we fight pride in your life and my life? I mean, it's an insidious thing, isn't it? Just when you think you've got the better of it, it pops up and you think, where did that come from? Brethren and sisters, what are the keys? What are the levers that we can pull, or the things that we can get our mind around to assist us to overcome this horrible illness called pride? What is it? Brethren and sisters, it's taken from 2 Kings chapter 5. You've got to see yourself as you really are. Look, the first part of humility is to see yourself exactly as you are for eternity. And what is that? A leper. To read the reverse side of your business card. Leper. Now, this is not a game of pretend. In fact, I'd suggest, brethren and sisters, the biggest game of pretend is all that other side of the business card with the alphabet soup. Honest. Because that's the bit that gets you in. Oh, I am somebody important now. And I do deserve to be called director. And I'm superior to the rest of all those masses out there, those unwashed masses. I'm somebody, and somehow there's this conference upon yourself of immortality that doesn't exist. Isn't that a game of pretend? Reality is the flip side. I'm dying. 100 years from now, brethren and sisters, if they called for a reunion of the 2007 Northern Combined thing, none of us would be here. Not even the baby down the back. None of us. We'd be all dead if Christ isn't here. So what game are we playing by... I don't even own a business card, by the way, and it's partly because of 2 Kings chapter 5. I just resist it. It's too much of a temptation to get sucked into all that silly rubbish. Now, look, I'm not saying... Look, don't feel that I'm trying to put a guilt trip on you if you own a business card. Sometimes you have to. But, look, write leper on the back of it. I know a brother who I had to talk to over something or other, and we were just chatting away, and he said, look, I'll get in contact with you. Look, here's my business card. And I thought, oh, okay, well, I'll pop it in my pocket. And I just picked it up on the back. You know, we'd just done this study. He wrote leper. And I thought, you know, isn't that wonderful? You know, all that embossed stuff on the front with the raised, you know, print and the nice leper. He wrote it on the back. Now, don't hand it to your business associates tomorrow with leper on the back, but you know what I mean. Okay, so here he is in verse 14. And his flesh, look at this, and his flesh came again, like unto the flesh of a little child, and he was clean. Now, this is something else that I reckon is absolutely fabulous. I love Naaman for this. Look, in a way that probably each of us really don't quite comprehend because we're not military people. I love the way military people are in touch with reality. They have to be. You can't fight a war with sort of nice atmospheric terms and words. You've got to fight it as you see it, and you've got to, you know, do all that sort of thing. It's a real game, well, not a game, but it's a really difficult thing. And a military man is a man who has to sum up very quickly, because things move quickly in a war, has to sum up reality awfully quick. Now, a lot of us don't. And I'm at the head of the queue of that. I don't want to talk any more about that, but, you know, I'm a ditherer. put things off and so on. Look, a military man's not a dither. He'd lose the war if he was. He has to sum up reality quick. All of his training and instincts are built around that. Well, he did. Look, number three, he goes out to the Jordan. He dips seven times in the Jordan. Hey, look, my flesh is like a little baby, like little Alfie down the back here. Just like a little baby. My flesh, hey, isn't that fabulous? What could he have then done? What could be the next arrow, brethren and sisters? See how that arrow goes out to Jordan? What would be the next arrow? We've got a number four. Where do you think the next arrow could have been? I'll tell you where it could have been. It could have been from there straight back to Damascus. Straight back to Damascus. And, oh, yeah, 3 weeks later, there'd be a nice little letter from Ben-Hadad to Jehoram saying, thank you very much, and, you know, maybe we can get on a bit better from here on. You know, he summed up reality quickly. Hey, Yahweh is God. That's it. I'm going back to Dothan. And I'm going to tell Elisha that I appreciate his work and that I see the issue as more than just me being healed. He'd won himself over powerfully. His body said so to the truth. And that's exactly what he did. He returned in verse 15. He returned to the man of God. He, all his company, plus the 5,000 Jews that were hangers-on and the helicopter and all that, he and all his company and came and stood before Elisha and he gave his first public proclamation of the truth in front of his fellow Syrians. And he says, behold, now I know that there is no God in all the earth but here in Israel. Now that says a fair bit. He's absolutely repudiated all of his background in Syria by saying just those words. Now I know that there is no God in all the earth but in Israel. And look at this. Now look at this. Look, etch this in your brain. Now therefore, he says at the end of verse 15, now therefore, this is to Elisha. Now therefore, I pray thee, take a blessing of thy servant, which is me, Naaman. Wow! He's talking to Elisha in a manner that talk about summing up reality. I'm your servant, Elisha. Would you please accept some of my goodwill here from your servant, me? Talk about quick conversions, and I'm not being cynical there, brethren and sisters. And of course, in verse 16, Elisha refused. He said, look, as Yahweh lives before whom I stand, I'm not going to receive that. Now, why? Look, he was poor. He was a man who knew wealth, but they were poor. They had to borrow an axe later on, not far later on. They had to borrow an axe. Didn't even own an axe. He could have used a couple of grand or 10 or 100. And it would have all gone into refurbishing his Bible school or ecclesial hall out of Bethel or whatever. It would have easily been soaked up. Could have, you know, very easy. No. Why? Look, I don't want the stench of money to make it look as though you paid for my services. Keep money out of it. It's got nothing to do with money, so keep it right out of it. It's got everything to do with God's goodness. So keep that in its purity by holding your money aside. See the point? And then he says, Shall there not then, I pray thee, verse 17, be given to thy servant, look, he says it again, 2 mules burden of earth, for thy servant will henceforth offer neither burnt offering nor sacrifice unto other gods, but unto Yahweh. You know what I think happened, brethren and sisters? Well, he took some earth out of Israel, took it back and set up an altar in Damascus. Because he was going to worship Yahweh from here. He repudiated all the other gods. And you know what? I reckon he did more than that. There comes a crunch time in a lot of our lives, and the crunch time occurred for Naaman. He went back secretly, or semi-secretly, worshipped Yahweh. But how do you worship Yahweh and you're then asked to strategize the next marauding band into Israel? Now, how can you do that? It's in conflict with what you now have come to believe. We hear nothing more of Naaman. I think he just went to his boss one day, not very soon thereafter, and said, listen, boss, or probably said it better than that. And he said, look, could I take early retirement? Could I draw on my super? And I just want to retire, if that's okay. I know it's early and I know you had all sorts of plans, but for personal reasons, Ben-Hadad, I'd like to retire. And he bought 5 acres on the outskirts of Damascus, and he and his wife and a few others and the little Jewish maid set up the Damascus Ecclesia. Well, there's a problem, brethren and sisters. I'll summarise this problem very simply. Verse 20. There was a man who didn't like any of this. Gehazi, the servant of Elisha, the man of God, said, behold, my master hath spared Naaman, this Syrian. Now, you know, brethren and sisters, when we talk to one another and we use language, language is very important. The tone and the choice of our words is very important. What do you think Gehazi is saying when he says in verse 20, he has spared, my master hath spared Naaman, this Syrian? See the issue? He should have wiped the floor with him. Should have pummeled him. Let him rot. He's spared. You know, you spare cattle from going to the abattoir. That's all Gehazi ever saw in these events. This bit of cattle has been spared, this Syrian. So he manufactures this story. And he goes up in verse 22, he goes up to Naaman, who's on his way home, and he says, look, Elisha has said, this is all fib stuff, as you know. Elisha has sent me saying, well, look, you know, just as you left, we got some visitors from Mount Ephraim, 2 young men of the sons of the prophets, and look, it was totally unexpected, and we got nothing in the pantry. And look, would it be okay if we did take a bit of the stuff that you were prepared to give to us anyway? And in verse 23, Naaman says, oh, of course, you know, I wouldn't. Of course, it goes without saying. Be content. Look, take 2 talents. And he urged him, and he bound 2 talents of silver in 2 bags with 2 changes of garments, laid them upon 2 of his servants, and they bare them before him. And then in verse 24, when he came to the tower, he took them from the servants' hands and bestowed them in the house, and he let the men go, and they departed. So here is Gehazi profiting from the situation that had taken place, secretly going out from Elisha's company and and pilfering and despoiling this whole issue. Money was not to enter into it. Gehazi now entered into it. So what's Elisha going to do? Well, verse 25. He went in and stood before Elisha. And Elisha said to Gehazi, Gehazi, where have you been? And Gehazi said, Nowhere, much, at all. He fibbed. Now, brethren and sisters, in verse 25, just in those few words that are said there and what is taken there, is such a powerful principle that I really think we ought to take stock of ourselves and look at that in this context. Do you think that Elisha was unaware of these events? Now, we obviously know from what follows that Elisha was very much aware of what really had taken place. What was Elisha? Why bother with the question? Why not come out with it and say, listen, mate, and absolutely dress him down? Why do we go through this funny little question-answer period in verse 25. You know what I think? Gehazi had his last opportunity to repent. You know how verse 25 could have ended up? It could go like this. Elisha said to him, Gehazi, look, you haven't been around the last couple of days. Where have you been? And Gehazi could have said, look, Elisha, I don't know how to express this, Elisha. I've got this problem. Look, I've struggled with this problem for years and something happened. And look, I'll tell you what happened. I took of Naaman's wealth. You know how he made the offer? Well, I covered it after. I feel so terrible. Look, it's out there. I'll give you exactly. It's in that under that tower and hidden away. I'm absolutely shaken with shame. Look, could you forgive me? I just feel so wretched, Elisha. And Elisha would have said, okay, we're all human. You're forgiven. And we will send that money back. We have to send that money back. And I'm sorry that you went through this horrible mess, and yes, I understand that that's a real issue in your life, the covetousness. He gave him that golden last-minute opportunity to repent. And you know what Gehazi did? You know what the foolish pride of life says? When you're confronted with your sins, you know what you do? You see it in the courts every day. You tough it out. Not guilty. Make up any story. Think you can bluff God. And we do it, brethren and sisters. Why we do it, I frankly don't understand, but we do it. We think we can tough out the situation, we can bluster through, and we can defy God, and that we can, it's like defying gravity. Well, our sins will be found out, and Gehazi said. And you know what Elisha says? He says, look, is it a time to receive money and to receive garments and so on and so forth? All right, Gehazi, I'll play it your way. I'll play it your way. You saw this as no more than a transaction, a business transaction. Okay? I'll honour your thinking. If it's a business transaction, Gehazi, I'll honour that. Now, let's get the details of this transaction correctly. You're going to take the leprosy off Naaman, and for performing that service, you'll be paid. Is that right? Well, yeah. Okay, I'll honour that. You've received the leprosy of Naaman, and you've been paid for it. Good luck with the leprosy of Naaman. Because it's yours now. You saw it as a business transaction, then so it is. And he walked away. It says in the record, verse 27, the leprosy, therefore, of Naaman shall cleave unto thee and unto thy seed forever. And Gehazi went out from his presence, a leper as white as snow. Well, brethren and sisters, that brings us to the end of our series of studies around Elisha. I'd have to say I've thoroughly enjoyed, this is one of my favourites as you probably have guessed, thoroughly enjoyed being here. Brothers and sisters, this is one of those, I always learn from these stories on Elisha. I never seem to be able to exhaust it. But look, can I just leave you with some thoughts by way of conclusion. Firstly, as we've seen earlier today, let's go home now. And by home, I use that in a literal as well as a figurative sense. And let's look long and deep at what's in our house. Let's look at those things that God's given us by way of talents and skills. And instead of them gathering dust in the back of some cupboard, figurative cupboard in our life, let's take them out and develop those talents and skills and respond to those things. Let us expect setbacks in our life. That just goes with the life in Christ. Let us take the long view with providence. And the long view is this. Sometimes all we know to counter the depression and the distress that we often find ourselves in is the reality that all things work for good to them that love God in some way that we're not altogether aware of at the time. And brethren and sisters, let us read the correct side of our business card, because it's the only way we're ever going to be humble. We're all going to die. We're all lepers. Let us say as we go to our house this afternoon, as for me and my house, we will serve Yahweh.